It's a pleasure to be able to be up here this morning and to share from God's Word. Andy Nasselli, an associate professor of New Testament and theology from Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota, says this: the Gospels are essentially passion narratives with extended introductions. The Gospels, that being the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are essentially passion narratives with extended introductions. The word passion refers to the final week in the life and ministry of Jesus, beginning with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, through to including the events of his arrest, conviction, crucifixion, death, and then resurrection the following Sunday, Easter morning. It is that space of time and those marvelous and game-changing events that Bible scholars refer to as Passion Week. Passion Week. Professor Nasselli's statement that the Gospels are passion narratives is rooted in the statistic that out of every line written in all four Gospels, approximately one-third of them are devoted to Passion Week. The four Gospels combine for a total of 89 chapters. And of those 89 chapters, 29 of them detail an event in Passion Week. That is a lot of content for only 8 days, when put in the context that the life and ministry of Jesus spanned approximately 33 and a half years, and not to mention, at the end of the Gospel of John, he reminds us that if we were to record all the marvelous and miraculous events that Jesus did while on this earth, well, he supposes that there wouldn't be enough space in this world to hold all the books that would need to be written. That's a lot of content for 8 days. And rightfully so, though, right? Passion Week is the culmination, the climax, and the accomplishment of God's salvific plan to humankind, to everybody. However, prior to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, on his final journey to Jerusalem, the gospel writers hone in on individuals. Passion Week is the masses. But on his final trek to Jerusalem, the gospel writers hone in on the individual, their individual and unique needs, and the life-changing experience that comes to the individual when they meet Jesus. When they meet Jesus. And one of the final interactions, recorded interactions that we have in the Gospels with Jesus and an individual on his way to Jerusalem, is with a vertically challenged man from Jericho named Zacchaeus. And if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, beginning in chapter 19. Thank you to Stan for reading this portion of text. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, and I will be reading from the NIV. Verse 1 states, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Jesus entering Jericho suggests that he's coming from somewhere. And Luke's statement that he's passing through suggests that he's going somewhere else, and Jericho is not it. Jericho is not it. He's passing through. Prior to his entry into Jericho, Jesus was stationed at the southern edge of the region of Galilee when a very intentional, monumental shift in the ministry of Jesus occurs. And we read about that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 51. It says this: as the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The King James Version says that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem for what? For Passion Week. It's his final journey to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9, verse 52 continues and says, he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Jesus intended to travel through Samaria because Samaria was the most direct route to Jerusalem. But the text tells us that he's rejected not because of who he is, but because of where he's headed, to Jerusalem. You see, Samaritans did not recognize Jerusalem as the place of worship. And we learn that in the Gospel of John chapter 4 when Jesus has a conversation with a Samaritan woman at a well. In John chapter 4 and verse 20, the Samaritan woman says this, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." The mountain that she is referencing is Mount Gerizim. And Jesus and the woman are having that conversation at the foot of that very mountain. You see, that's a reference from way back in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 12, where Moses and the Levitical priests have the six tribes of Israel stand on the mountain and bless the people. And that's the place she's referencing. However, Solomon's temple in Jerusalem was the recognized place of worship for the Orthodox Jew. And so this altercation prompts Jesus and his disciples to take a different route across the Jordan River, to the east side of the Jordan River, down through the region of Perea, eventually back into Judea on their way to Jerusalem. But they first have to go through Jericho now. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 2 states that Jesus was not traveling alone. It states that large crowds followed him. Luke chapter 14 verse 25 states large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And these large crowds can be attributed to, yes, those who are following Jesus, because Matthew 19 verse 2 also states that those who followed him, he healed. But there were also a plethora of pilgrim Jews from the north making their way south to Jerusalem for the annual celebration of Passover. They're on their way, they're on their pilgrimage to celebrate Passover. And so Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem for the last time on a very specific route, with very specific people, and, as we've learned, for a very specific reason. But in order to arrive in Jerusalem, they must first pass through Jericho. Jericho is a city known as a haven place. Are there any snowbirds here? I see Nancy, Marinus. Well, Jericho is kind of like a snowbird destination because of its warm climate. A lot of wealthy and elite people would reside in Jericho during the colder months in Palestine. In fact, Herod the Great built one of his great palaces right near Jericho because of the warm climate and the freshwater springs. Jericho is referred to as the city of palms in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34 and verse 3. Josephus, the great first century Jewish historian, refers to Jericho as a divine region, the fattest in Palestine. And it was fat. F-A-T, not P-H. It was fat. It was rich with commodities, balsams, dates. And the Roman government who ruled that region during the first century, they capitalized on those goods and used them and traded and participated in international commerce. Jericho was a booming place. Is the place to be. But like most wealthy and industrious metropolises, there are not only the wealthy and the elite. There are also those who are poor, destitute, those with infirmities, labeled as outcasts. There were beggars, beggars on the roadway, entering into, exiting from Jericho with the hope of encountering one of these wealthy and elite people traveling to receive alms. And actually, we read about one of those interactions in the previous chapter, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 35-40. Jesus is approaching Jericho, and a blind man was sitting by the roadway. Matthew chapter 20, verse 2 states that there were two beggars. Mark, in his gospel, gives us the name of one of them in chapter 10 and verse 46. It's blind Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus is on the road into Jericho, and Jesus is passing by on his way to Jerusalem for Passion Week. All because he wasn't allowed into Samaria. And Jesus is passing by, and Bartimaeus, he cries out, as he generally would, because the crowd informed him that it was Jesus of Nazareth passing by. He's not crying out for money. And he addresses Jesus not as the crowd does, as the son of Nazareth. He cries out with a messianic reference, Jesus, son of David. Not, give me money, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Mercy. This blind, destitute, poor beggar cries out for mercy. He doesn't cry out for his immediate needs. He cries out for his eternal needs because he knows the one passing by holds eternity in his hands. And so Bartimaeus cries out for mercy. The text in Luke chapter 18 tells us that those who led the way into Jericho were not feeling as merciful. The text states that those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. Well, the text informs us that he's not talking to them. He's talking to Jesus, son of David, and cries out for mercy. And at the request of Bartimaeus to restore his sight, Jesus, in his wonderful mercy, though passing through, restores the sight of blind Bartimaeus. The text then says that he and everybody praised God. And then it tells us that Bartimaeus joins the crowd and follows Jesus. Now he's on his way into Jericho, a new man. Verse 2 states that a man was there, that's in Jericho, by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a Hebrew name meaning clean or pure. And as we will learn, this man is not living up to his name. The text also informs us that he was already in Jericho, disassociating him from the crowd passing through, therefore suggesting that his residence is probably in Jericho. Luke proceeds to describe this man in more detail. He was a chief tax collector. He was wealthy. And he was short. He was short. Luke defines this man in the same way that we define and describe people today. What do you do for a living? How much money do you make? What do you look like? We associate people with their socioeconomic and cultural status rather than who they are as people. That's not who they are. But yet we define them and describe them as such. In fact, one of the first few questions that we are all generally asked when meeting somebody new is, so what do you do? What do you do? Translation, in case you didn't know, is that how much money do you make? Do you have a better job than me? How do I compare to you? What kind of questions are those? What do you do for a living? Are we that concerned with everybody's vocation? Or are we defining people for what they do, not who they are? And then comparing ourselves and finding justification in ourselves in comparison to who they are? I mean, that is if we're even comfortable enough to go up to them because they may be good looking or tall. I mean, I don't have that problem. Although I will just mention briefly that my wife is taller than me, which keeps me in a permanent state of humility. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. But culture today defines people by what they do, what they look like. And if we're not living up to those standards, the world standards, the marketplace standards, we're failures, right? We're failures. And so often we can buy into this temptation to buy into that lie that we are what we do, or we are how we look, or where we went to school, or how much money we make. Is there anything wrong with wanting a good job or having a good job? Of course not. Being wealthy? No. Going to school? No. Thank God we can read. Thank the Lord that we can read. Having a nice house? No. Looking good? Well, no. No, of course not. But there is something wrong with defining yourself and defining others with that criteria. Rather, we should define everybody, including ourselves, with the understanding that we are all of us, everybody, fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139, verse 14. That God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God created he them. That's everybody, by the way. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And that God demonstrated his own love for us, not what we do, for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. That is the criteria with which we define people, with which we approach people. Yet it appears Zacchaeus is known for these things. He's wealthy, he's successful, and he's short, somewhere around here. Zacchaeus' accumulated wealth probably has a lot to do with what he does for a living. William Barclay, in his commentary of the Gospel of Luke, states that the Roman government would, what we would call today, subcontract out the collection of taxes. The Roman government would assess districts and determine how much money that district owed. And then those who would win the contract to collect that money would be responsible for collecting that money. But they could collect any amount of money that they wanted, so long as the Roman government got what they wanted. And media wasn't prevalent in first century Palestine like it is today, and so common folk wouldn't really know the actual amount that was owed to Rome. And so this opened up the business of tax collection to abuse. And it empowered tax collectors really to extort as much money as they would want. And there were a whole bunch of taxes. There was a poll tax just to be alive. You had to pay a tax just to be alive. There was a tax on the food that you grew at your own property. There was income tax, taxes for using roads, taxes for pulling a cart, taxes for buying goods, and tax collectors were responsible for collecting these taxes. So needless to say, they were probably very present in the area that they were responsible for collecting, very present in the marketplace, well known, not for great reasons, probably disliked. In fact, they were regarded as sinners and were banned from synagogues and labeled as traitors. Now that's a tax collector. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He was the overseer of those collecting the taxes. And if the tax collectors were rich, this guy's rolling in it. Zacchaeus is rolling in the dough. And yet, with his secure executive public sector position, his wealth, his authority and power, verse 3 in chapter 19 of Luke says that he wanted to see who Jesus was. The King James Version states he sought to see Jesus. The New American Standard said he was trying to see Jesus. So do not think for a moment that those who are successful according to the marketplace standards, those who have money beyond their needs, Those who have homes we only see in magazines. Those who are famous, given superhero status and put up here on a platform, do not think for a minute that those things make them happy or content or satisfied. They, like us, like Zacchaeus, they have a need, an eternal need. Because eternity, the Bible tells us, is written on each and every person's heart. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. The text suggests that he knew of Jesus, he had heard of him, and now what a marvelous opportunity to see him because he's passing through Jericho, all because he was rejected in Samaria. But there is a big difference between hearing about Jesus and seeking him out. For Zacchaeus, seeking Jesus out, that was a personal decision. He didn't make this decision under duress, under pressure. If anything, being around a crowd of people in Jericho as a chief tax collector, probably not a great idea. He's not walking through the town and people are saying, "Hey, Zacchaeus, how are you? How's the kids? Here's the money you're extorting from me." Probably not a great spot for him to be. And he wasn't doing it because everybody else was doing it. No, he did it because he wanted to see Jesus, the Son of David. And so it is with us. There must be that personal, individual, and intentional decision to see him, to seek him, and we must go it alone. We have to cross that line by ourselves. Hearing about him through friends and family and relatives and church is good and it is necessary, but it isn't enough. And it wasn't enough for Zacchaeus. Verses 3 and 4 state that because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now, there seemed to be a few barriers in the way of Zacchaeus from seeking out the Messiah. One of them, we learn, is his height. Now, that is something that is not within his control. There's not much we can do about how tall we are. How tall was Zacchaeus? Well, the average height of a male in Palestine in first century is debatable. Archaeologists, what they do is they measure the length of a skeleton's femur because the femur is about a quarter of the length of an entire person. And studies have been done to suggest that the average height of a male in first century Palestine was 5 feet 1 inches. If that's true, this guy's down here. This guy's here. He's little. Little enough to be called short. You got the guys that are 5'2" just strutting their stuff. Other studies, though, suggest that the average height of a male actually hasn't changed that much and isn't much different than what it is today, which is approximately 5'9". See, I'm above average height. Well, 5'9". Regardless, we know that height was a barrier in the way of Zacchaeus from seeing Jesus, a barrier that he could not control or do anything about. He couldn't remove it. But despite this barrier out of his control, he does something about it. He climbs a tree, a sycamore tree. A sycamore tree now is a low-lying tree with a short trunk, with long, extended, broad limbs. A perfect tree for a little man needing a little bit extra height. And perhaps height isn't one of our barriers that are preventing us from seeking out the Savior for the first time and becoming a Christian, or as Christ ones, seeking him out more and more and growing in him and in the knowledge of his word. Perhaps height isn't one of them. But there are barriers, perhaps, that are not within our control that may be standing in our way as stumbling blocks. Is it insecurities with our height? Maybe. Our race. What about our childhood? How did we grow up? Where did we grow up? Were we rich? Were we poor? Did we grow up with two parents? Were they married? Were they male and female? Were they divorced? Was it a single parent family? Were you adopted? Were they believers? Were they not believers? Those things are something we can't control, but yet they can remain in our lives as stumbling blocks. Another barrier in the way of Zacchaeus is something that he could control, and that is his position in relation to the crowd. His position in relation to the crowd. Zacchaeus recognizes that barrier and again does something about it. Why? Because he was seeking out Jesus. And are there things in our lives that are stumbling blocks that we can control? What about our concern with how we look? What we wear? What we do for a living? How much money we make? Where we live? What about certain characteristics in our lives? Temper. Pride. Anger, jealousy, bitterness, covetousness, how we spend our time, or more importantly, with whom we spend it. Our words, our deeds. Do we need to make right a wrong from our past? These are all barriers potentially, or stumbling blocks, perhaps preventing us from seeing Him. Seeing more of Him. Whatever they are, if they pose a barrier in our lives, we are to do away with them immediately. Immediately. And like Larry already quoted from 2 Peter 3:18, we are to grow then in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Seeing more of Him who died for us. More about Jesus. Now Zacchaeus had the privilege to see Jesus physically as a human passing through Jericho. Well, we know that Jesus no longer walks this earth in fleshly form. Why? Because we read that He's ascended to the right hand of the throne of God and sits there until His enemies are made His footstool. But through His Holy Spirit, who He sent. And that's why He said to His disciples, it's expedient that I go away because I will send another comforter, and me and the Father through Him will make our abode with you. Jesus, though ascended and seated at the right hand of the throne of God, through His Holy Spirit, is seen and revealed through His word, through His creation, and through His church. It's the church, you see, the ecclesia. The coming outers, the ones who continually come out. Those who are powered and indwelt by the Holy Ghost. It is them who are to reflect this image of Christ. To allow a world in need to know that there is a Savior. And that God sent His only Son to die for them. That whosoever would believe, He gave the right or the power to become children of the Almighty God. It is the church. The world sees Christ through us. His presence, His person is to be revealed through us by God's working Spirit. And through the renewing of our lives, which Paul says in Colossians, is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created Him. And we must be ever mindful as Christ one. That we do not become like the crowd that was willing to pass by Bartimaeus, the crowd that rebuked Him and told Him to shut up, the crowd that was standing in the way of Zacchaeus trying to see who Jesus was, and as what we learn, mutters, judges, and declares people as sinners. Our lives should not be a barrier in the way of others seeing Jesus for the first time or continually seeing more and more and more of Him. Our preconceived notions about what somebody should or shouldn't do for a living should not be a barrier. What somebody should or should not look like. What somebody should and should not wear. What the pastor should and should not wear. What church should be like or should not be like. May our individual lives as believers and our corporate lives, this living organism known as Glenridge Bible Church that is alive and active, not in any way prevent someone from walking through those doors and seeing Jesus. If they sit in your seat, big deal. Find a new seat. Because maybe that today is that person's day. Let's take our measurements from the Messiah, not from the marketplace. Not from the marketplace. The last thing we should be as the church are barriers. We shouldn't be barriers, but bridges. We should be closing the gap for those who long to see Jesus. We should present ourselves in such a way that when they see us, when they talk to us, when they see us talk to others, or react to situations, that they see Jesus. Not the crowd. We need to be bridges. Or, better yet, we need to be sycamore trees. And lifting people up to see the Savior. And if there is one of those barriers in your life, and they're not within your control, recognize that and give it to Jesus. If they are within your control, in humility, recognize that and give it to Jesus. And you will find yourself a sycamore tree. And you can climb up, overcome that in faith and see more of him. More of him. And not only does Zacchaeus get a glimpse of Jesus, but verse 5 tells us that Jesus gets a glimpse of him. Zacchaeus takes the initiative now in seeking out Zacchaeus. And insists on fellowshipping with him. It is Jesus who engages now with Zacchaeus. And what an encouragement to know, as stated and promised in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 8, that if we draw nigh unto God, that he will draw nigh unto us. And Jesus doesn't ask, but insists that he stays at Zacchaeus' house tonight, that very day. And the immediacy of this demand illustrates the compassion and the zealousness to fulfill the needs of the needy and for those who are seeking out Jesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem, don't forget, for Passion Week. He's passing through, and yet he meets the need of a man in need. Jesus insists it must be today. Now, why was there an immediate need for this to happen today? Is it because he was on his way to Jerusalem for the final time? He's not coming back. This is it. He has had a shift in focus. He has resolutely set his face and steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem to fulfill the plan of the Father for the sins of the world. Is it that reason why there's immediacy? Yes, sure, obviously. In a matter of days, he'll be in Jerusalem. But it's also, as stated wonderfully in the second book of Corinthians, chapter 6 and verse 2, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you that now is the time of God's favor. And now is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Today was Zacchaeus' day. He was seeking Jesus that day, and now he's accepting the invitation, Jesus' invitation, to come in and sup with him, to sup with him. Hearing about Jesus wasn't enough. Seeking him out wasn't enough. Zacchaeus and we must accept his invitation today. The same invitation we find in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, when Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Beautiful fellowship with the Savior. Not only does Zacchaeus overcome these barriers in his life to seek out Jesus, not only does he accept the invitation, he accepts it as the text tells us, gladly. Zacchaeus gladly comes down out of the tree in obedience. Zacchaeus gladly comes down in humility and accepts Jesus' invitation to come to his house. This house right here. However, unlike Zacchaeus, the text informs us in verse 7 that the crowd did not receive that invitation as gladly. Here's what the text says. All the people saw this and began to mutter, He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Well, this murmuring and muttering crowd is nothing new for Jesus. Same old here. Remember back in Luke chapter 5 when he called Matthew or Levi, who by the way was a tax collector, to follow him. Matthew did, but then held a great banquet, invited Jesus, his disciples, many others. And we find the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttering, why does this man eat with tax collectors and sinners? Again, in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, people are gathering around Jesus, listening to him. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, again, they mutter, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Only this time, in Luke chapter 19, it's not only the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Dr. Luke says it's everybody. Everybody's muttering. Muttering. To mutter. The Oxford Dictionary defines muttering as this: saying something in a low or barely audible voice, especially in dissatisfaction or irritation. To mutter. I mean, we would never mutter. Never heard of that word, mutter. I mean, about somebody. In a way that isn't edifying, right? We would never talk to somebody about somebody else in a low audible voice. Would we? No, not the church. We're sycamore trees, right? We're supposed to be building people up, right? Not tearing them down in a low voice. Let us hope not. Well, verses 8 and 9 and 10, they change scenes. They're no longer at the sycamore tree on the road through Jericho. They're at Zacchaeus' house. And the text suggests that everybody is sitting down. Why? Because Luke points out that Zacchaeus stands up. They're probably around the table eating, fellowshipping. Supper or eating meant a lot different things than what it means today in the West. Eating in the East is about fellowshipping. It's more about with whom you're breaking bread than breaking the bread. It's a big deal. And we find here that Jesus and Zacchaeus and others are eating. And verse 8 says, Zacchaeus stands up and speaks directly to Jesus and says, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Why does Zacchaeus make this lavish declaration? I mean, let's think about this for a second. This is a lot of money. Zacchaeus isn't the beggar on the road into Jericho. This guy's loaded. This would be difficult, I think, for anybody to do. In fact, we find a similar event back in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, with an interaction between Jesus and the rich young ruler. This guy's wealthy too. He goes up to Jesus and says, what must I do to receive eternal life? Jesus gets right to the point and says, sell everything that you have and then come and follow me. The text tells us that the rich young ruler is very sad. Why? Because he has a lot of money, the text says. Jesus' challenge or direction wasn't about the money. There's nothing wrong with money. It was the rich young ruler's love for money. It was a barrier you see, in the way of him following Jesus, and Jesus pointed out. Here, though, we have Zacchaeus recognizing himself that there is a barrier between him and Jesus, and it's his money. But he doesn't have to be told to sell it all. He stands up and declares it himself with joy. What a contrast between Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler. Not only is Zacchaeus giving away half of his possessions, which, by the way, include money, livestock, goods, furnishings, food. This guy's going to have half left than what he started the day with. But out of that half that is left, he now says he's going to pay back everybody he's cheated, except fourfold. And depending on how many people he's cheated as a chief tax collector and as a tax collector before he got the promotion, we're talking a lot of money. Potentially economic ruin for this man. Yet he recognizes this barrier within his control, and he does something about it. Why? Because he wanted to see Jesus. Well, Jesus responds to Zacchaeus in verse 9 and says, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." Jesus is not declaring that salvation has come to the house of Zacchaeus and that he is a son of Abraham because Zacchaeus has made this declaration. If he did, then we can conclude that salvation is based on works, right? We can conclude that. If that's why Jesus said that, then salvation is by works. But we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. And this not from ourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that nobody can boast. Salvation had not come to the house of Zacchaeus because of his works, but his works were just a consequence or a result or a fruit of the salvation he has now found in Jesus. And his commitment to give away half of his goods and restore those he has cheated from the remaining half is a byproduct of what's happened on the inside, a demonstration of his faith in Jesus. It's a byproduct of seeking him out, accepting his invitation to enter into his house, this house, and supping with him. That's why this man's received salvation and given the title of Abraham. Not because of his works, not because of his ancestry as a Jew. That's got nothing to do with it. Because Paul informs us in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, 7 and 9, "So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then," here it is, "that those who have faith are the children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." That's why salvation had come to the house of Zacchaeus. That's why he was called a son of Abraham. Not because of ancestry, not because of works, but because of his faith and relationship with Jesus Christ, Son of David. Walter Liefeld, professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago, says this, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 could well be considered the key verse of Luke's gospel. The verse expresses the heart of Jesus' ministry as presented by Luke, both his work of salvation and his quest for the lost. And it is here that Jesus makes this themed declaration. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And Zacchaeus is here. Bartimaeus is here. The King James Version says, "For the Son of Man is to come and seek and save that which was lost." That's why Jesus didn't pass by Bartimaeus before entering Jericho. That's why he didn't just pass through Jericho. These encounters with the individual was a demonstration of the love for the lost. Yes, the love will be put on display in just a matter of days on Mount Calvary. to the masses, for the world. But it is here where Jesus meets the needs of the individual. Those who seek him shall find him, all because he was rejected at the northern tip of Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. And he's restored to those who were lost, restored to them that was lost way back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. What was lost? Relationship, perfection, and oneness. Oneness with himself. Well, what began as a detour for Jesus and his disciples turned out to be the right way all along. Not a big fan of detours? Well, just ask Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus their take on it. And if life takes us somewhere where we don't think that we should be going, if we're on a detour, then maybe, just maybe, there is a Jericho along the way. Just maybe there's a blind Bartimaeus along the way. Maybe there's a Zacchaeus. And rather than passing by, passing through, let's pause. Perhaps they need a sycamore tree to lift them up. To lift them up. Why? To see more of Jesus. Not a rebuking, muttering, in a rush, barrier-creating crowd. We've got enough of those. Let's be sycamore trees and show them Jesus. More of his saving fullness see, and more of his love who died for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wondrous grace. Lord, we thank you that you came to seek and to save the lost, that which was lost. We thank you for your plan of salvation accomplished through your obedience to the Father. But Lord, we thank you that you just didn't pass by us. Lord, but you meet our needs because you love us. And Lord, I just pray that for those who are here today, Father, may their desire be like Zacchaeus's, though full of barriers, Lord, may we knock them down in faith one at a time to see more of you. And Lord, help this church to be one big sycamore tree that people can climb and be lifted up in love to see more of you. When they come through those doors, may they not meet a muttering crowd, but a bunch of sycamore trees looking to show the Savior. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.